Yeah, look, it's always good to share around the communion table together. But we also need the Word of God. And just as Jesus, we've been celebrating the death of the Lord Jesus, giving his body and his blood for us. Jesus is the bread of life in himself. The Word of God is something which we need to feed on day by day. And I guess we're going to do that now as we look at the next few verses in our studies in the book of Colossians. Colossians, we're into chapter 2. We're going to read verses 16 to 23. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. How are we going, Ben? Are we right now? Thanks. About 20 years ago, when I was pastoring in the country, a new couple turned up at church one Sunday with their young family. They made it very clear, right, the very first time they came to church, that they weren't going to be absolutely committed to our church, because they had come from a church down in the southeast area of Queensland, and they weren't Baptists, but that was fine. I said, welcome, come and join us. But I could tell right from the word go that they were a bit different. I didn't know at that stage exactly what it was. Anyway, they settled in sort of reasonably well. From time to time, this chap would come and he would quiz me after a Sunday service. And he disagreed with some of the things that I'd said, but in a nice kind of way. And we had a relationship that was robust, but it was workable. One day, he turned up at church and he gave me a lovely hardback book. And I noticed when I took that book home and had a bit of a scan through it, that it had a lot of teaching from the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation in it. And as I sort of read through this, I became a little bit more alarmed. You see, this was what this guy and his wife really believed. I found out later on that the group that they had come from was probably pretty much a cult, and from time to time, about every year or two, it gets a run on the news, and it's usually because they have been at least accused of abusing some of the members who attend this particular cult. Now, I'm not going to name it, because you might even have friends who are part of this. And they have meetings even in this part of Brisbane. But the reason why I tell you that story is because it's not all that uncommon for people who have fairly extreme views to turn up in our church services and to even work their way into positions of influence within the life of a church. And in the time that I've been the pastor here, not many, but there's probably been probably three or four people that I have been very suspicious of or wary of because of the potential that they have to peddle false teachings in the church here. Well, that's relevant to the passage that we're looking here tonight. It seems that in the church at Colossae that there were some false teachers who had managed to work their way into the church there. And they were doing some serious damage to the faith of at least some of the Christians who were in that church. The particular brand of false teaching, it would seem, had several different strands to it. And Paul wrote this letter to them, and particularly these verses here, to warn the people in the church at Colossae of the danger that this particular teaching was posing to them. Look at verses 16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. In these couple of verses here, Paul is talking about one aspect of this false teaching, and it had to do with the Old Testament laws. Danger one, we'll call it legalism. Right? Legalism is the requirement of keeping these Old Testament laws. What we have to understand is that these Colossian Christians in the church there were probably nearly all Gentiles. They weren't even Jews. But they were being told by these false teachers that they weren't allowed to eat certain types of food because they were regarded as unclean, things like pork and shellfish and those sorts of things. And in addition to not being able to eat certain foods and drink certain drinks, they were also required to observe special days. There were annual festivals that Jews were required to keep, like the Passover festival, which lasted for, well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread went for a whole week. There was a number of others which were annual festivals. Then they had a new moon celebration each month. And in addition to that, they celebrated the weekly Sabbath, which was from sundown on the Friday to sundown on the Saturday. And what they were saying to these believers in the church at Colossae there was important for them to obey these Old Testament rules and regulations. Of course, devout Jews, they observed those things to the letter. They'd been doing it all their lives. But these were Gentile people who had become Christians and they were worshipping in the church there at Colossae. And these false teachers were putting all this heavy teaching on them, which was confusing them. But look what Paul says in verse 17. He said, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. What these people are telling you about Old Testament law is only a shadow of the reality. The reality is found in Jesus Christ. There's a big difference, isn't there, between a shadow and the real thing. A shadow is cast by something which is real and something which is solid, but the shadow itself is not the real thing. And Paul's saying it's a bit like that with the Old Testament law. These Old Testament laws, laws about food, laws about special days and traditions and rituals and those sorts of things, they're only the shadow. They are pointers, if you like, to the real thing. But the real thing is Jesus Christ. What is the particular value of the Old Testament law. It has a lot of value. It's not irrelevant to Christians. The Old Testament law teaches us about the character of God, about the holiness of God. It teaches us about sin. It teaches us about the consequences of sin. It teaches about what a godly life ought to look like. But it only points us to the reality which is to be found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The law is not bad in itself. It has its place. But its value is only in the sense that it points to a greater reality, something which is solid, something which is real, and that is Jesus Christ. In other passages where Paul talks about food and those sorts of things, he makes it very clear that food is neutral. Drink is neutral. What day of the week we worship is not the important thing. Whether we observe the annual festivals or the monthly new moon festivals or whatever else it might be, those are not the reality. They are just the shadow. The reality is found in a genuine personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A relationship which is based upon what we've just been talking and singing about tonight there. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the hope that God gives to everybody who puts their personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. External things like food laws and keeping special days, they're not all that important now that Jesus has come. They've pointed in the direction of Jesus, but once Jesus has come, once the real thing is there, the shadow is no longer the important thing. It has been replaced. I occasionally meet Seventh-day Adventists who take these Old Testament laws very, very seriously, and they try to enforce them on people today. I don't know whether you realise, when you go shopping, Dr. Kellogg was a Seventh-day Adventist. So when you buy your cornflakes or whatever you might buy there in the cereal section of the supermarket aisle there, remind yourself that there's a bit of a story behind that, because you see, he developed these foods particularly with Seventh-day Adventist people in mind. The sanitarium company that makes Weet-Bix, the real Weet-Bix, is a Seventh-day Adventist company. Seventh-day Adventist people are very particular about what they eat. They don't eat pork. Most of them are vegetarians. They worship God on the Sabbath between sunset on Friday and sunset on Saturday. I've got no beef with if they want to live this way, but with all respect, I'm pretty sure that if Paul was here today, he would say that making a big issue of these things is to miss the point of the gospel. Christ has set us free from the letter of the Old Testament law with its rules and its regulations about food, about drink, and about particular days of the week or month or year that we worship. And what I think Paul is saying to the Colossian church when he writes these two verses here, verses 16 and 17, is keep your faith simple, guys. It's not about keeping rules. Don't get lured into legalism. Just keep the focus on Jesus Christ. They're just the shadow of the things to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So that's the first big danger that he warns them of, the danger of slipping into legalism and thinking that they had to religiously obey the letter of the Old Testament Jewish law. Look at verses 18 and 19. This is the second danger. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into a great deal about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The big danger that Paul is warning them about here is the danger of what I will call experientialism. It's a big word. I hope it'll become a bit clear what we mean by this in a moment. But basically, this is stressing the need for special spiritual experiences. It seems that these false teachers, as well as trying to push Old Testament legalism onto people, were also peddling this idea that that worshipping angels was a necessary sort of middle step, if you like, to worshipping God. A little bit puzzling for us to understand, because we don't really have any sort of first-hand experience of worshipping angels. Well, I don't anyway. I don't know whether you guys do, but it's not really been a big deal in the circles that I have moved in. But essentially what it seems that they were saying was that God is so far removed from us, so distant from us, that it was necessary to have a middle intermediary between us and God. And that was that gap, if you like, was filled by worshipping angels. You couldn't go directly to God, they said. We're not good enough to be able to have any direct connection with God. We have to go through this intermediate stage. Well, tells us in verse 18 there that that such a person, this is talking about these false teachers, goes into great detail about what they have seen. It seems that the experience of worshipping angels had filled their minds and their imaginations and their experiences with these incredible things that they wanted to go into great deal about. They're actually pretending to be humble. Oh, I'm not good enough to be able to go directly to God. I have to go through an angel. But then they would go on, they'd talk about all these fantastic experiences they'd had worshipping the angels. And in a sense, what they were probably saying to these poor people in the church at Colossae there is you guys don't know what you're missing. If you can only see and experience these things that we've been seeing and experiencing, you'd get really close to God that way. And essentially what they're doing is that they're setting up two groups of Christians in the church there. There were the haves and the have-nots. There was those who were into angels and those who were missing out. And the clear implication that's coming through here is that if you aren't experiencing the thrill of being able to worship with the angels, and well, then you're a loser. You're a second-rate Christian. Occasionally, you know, you meet people today who try to push this need onto us that you need to have some added, extra, special, spiritual experience in order to get really close to God. Usually it's a celebrity preacher, or maybe some visiting snake oil salesman who's pretending to be a preacher. And these guys have got the goods. And you can have it too. By the way, if you pay a little bit of money, you know, I'll be very grateful as well. But sometimes you listen to these guys and they sound so impressive and so convincing, and you think, oh, maybe I need that too. Maybe my Christian experience is second rate. Maybe if I had what these guys are offering, it'd give my spiritual life a real lift. I think you also have to be careful these days of certain types of books. And often, and these are books that you can buy in Word and Koorong and those sorts of places. They sell them. And often, they're books of people's testimonies. They'll tell their life story. But usually they will focus, I'm not saying all biographies, but I'm into biographies, I love biographies. But the particular genre of books that I'm talking about are the books where people talk about these very special, very personal encounters that they have had with God. Dying and going to heaven and then coming back and telling the story. visions of angels and supernatural experiences, and they write these things in their books. And then they spend the next 10 years getting invited all over the world to go around and to tell their stories. Usually the stories are all about them. There's not too much about Jesus. We have to be careful that we don't just swallow holus bolus everything that these people say and think to ourselves, oh, I'm a second-rate Christian compared with them. If only I had what they have, then everything is going to be wonderful. It's very interesting that the one time where the Apostle Paul himself talks about having a fantastic spiritual experience with God, and this is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about being lifted into the third heaven, he describes it as. He saw things which were so wonderful, but he refused to tell us about them because he didn't want to draw attention to himself and to his experience. He wanted to point to Jesus. Yes, angels are real. They are God's servants, but they must never be worshipped. And they must never be given glory that in any way detracts from the glory that needs to go to Jesus Christ. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. And friends, we need to understand that clearly. When we have Christ, we can come directly and boldly into the very presence of God himself. In Hebrews chapter 4, let me read verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We can come directly to God through Jesus Christ. We don't need an angel. We don't need a special experience to help us. If we think that the way to God is through those sorts of things, all we are proving is that we are disconnected from Christ himself. You know the image of the body that gets mentioned several times in the New Testament there? Jesus is the head and we are his arms and legs and organs and those sorts of things. Well, Paul's saying there that people who are emphasizing and preaching and teaching a message which is based on these things, the worship of angels, are just showing that they are disconnected from the head. And as well as that, they're disconnected then from their brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, that was the second big danger that Paul is warning them about, experientialism. But then there's one more danger that gets mentioned in the last three or four verses there. Let's read verses 20 to 23. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This danger is the danger of asceticism. Asceticism. A requirement to follow a rigid lifestyle. Now, you may not have come across the term asceticism before, but let me explain it just quickly. Asceticism is a term to describe religious disciplines that usually involve denying yourself certain pleasures, comforts in life, in order to try and earn God's favour. Sometimes we talk about self-denial Well, this is the idea behind asceticism. Usually it's physical disciplines, disciplines of the body that we hope, or some people hope, will earn them special favour with God. Let me give you some examples of asceticism. Catholics are encouraged to give up something during Lent, something that's very important to them. And so, you know, during the 6 weeks leading up to Lent there, they will actually go without something as a way of kind of proving, I guess, that they're serious about the message behind Easter and in the lead up to Easter. Hopefully they'll spend maybe some of that time reflecting on their own life and where they stand personally in relation to the Lord. Muslim people are not allowed to eat food between sunrise and sunset during the month of Ramadan. I know an Australian guy who's a Buddhist. I think pretty well each year now, because he's retired, he goes over to Thailand for 3 months to stay at a monastery, a Buddhist monastery over there. And during those 3 months, he disciplines himself very rigorously. He only is able to eat certain types of food, and they're usually very, very basic foods. He's tightly regulated in how much sleep he gets and how many hours a day he has to spend in meditation. And over that three-month period, he complies very, very strictly to the rules that are set out and laid down by the head monk of that monastery. Now, I don't know a lot of Christians personally who are into asceticism these days, but believe me, down through the centuries, asceticism has been a big problem in the church during the Middle Ages. You know, the monks would fast, and they would crawl on their hands and knees, and they would hang upside down, and they'd walk on boards with nails in them and things like that, you know, in order to prove somehow to God how serious they were about their faith. And usually people who are ascetics commit their whole life to this sort of a lifestyle, and they hope that maybe God will be impressed by the discipline that they're showing. Now, we need to understand that Paul is not saying here that it is wrong for a Christian to live a disciplined Christian life. He's not saying that at all. It's good for us to get up in time to have our devotions, or maybe to go to bed earlier so that we can get up earlier to have our devotions in the morning. Or maybe to be organised in the way that we think about our life, so we're not frittering our time and our talents away doing useless things. It's good to have a direction for our life. It's good to have some order, some organisation, some discipline in our life. Paul's not saying that this is wrong, but what he is saying is that living a rigidly disciplined life does not win you brownie points with God. These disciplines might be helpful, but they are not the gospel. They cannot save us. We are saved purely by the grace of God and not by our works. I don't know about you, but it never ceases to amaze me how many people, and I'm talking about highly intelligent, highly educated people, will flock to hear the Dalai Lama when he comes to Brisbane. And yeah, the Dalai Lama there, he'll say some nice cliches about love and everybody getting on together. And he'll promote an ascetic lifestyle. But you know what? The message of the Dalai Lama has never saved anybody from hell. You can institute all the religious rules and practices that you like, but they will never change the heart. Only Jesus can change people's hearts. Only Jesus can forgive people of their sin. Only Jesus can give people eternal life. You can flog yourself. You can go on very strict diets. You can go through all sorts of religious rituals. But only Jesus can get you to heaven. And it tells us in verse 23 there that these regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They look good. They look impressive. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It doesn't matter how impressive it might be to see a monk in a monastery putting his body through torture, or maybe a Christian who thinks, you know, that by flogging themselves and rigidly disciplining their lives, they're going to impress God. It doesn't work. It's a deception. Well, why does Paul write these words here in this letter to the church at Colossae? The answer, I think, is found in a couple of verses that Pastor Dave looked at last week. Look at verses 8 to 10. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness." Don't let people confuse you, Paul is saying there. There are people who want to take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Don't let them lead you astray. Don't let them deflect you from the most important thing, which is to keep trusting in Christ. In Christ, all the fullness of God Himself lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you, us who are Christians, have been brought to fullness. And I think what he's saying there is that as Christians, we need to stick to the basics. We need to keep on hanging on to Jesus and trusting Jesus as the only way to God and the only way to stay going on and growing and continuing on in your faith as a Christian. Look at verses 6 and 7. "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Legalism, experientialism, and asceticism are actually very attractive to many people. Might seem strange, but you know what? Most people feel pretty good when they obey rules. And I think that probably 99% of us here tonight would say the same. You feel good when you do something that you think is going to impress other people and maybe impress God as well too. The idea of having some unique spiritual or mystical experience to boost your faith, it sounds good. It's very easy for us, if we're not careful, to veer off course in terms of our Christian experience and start heading down the wrong track. But all these things do in the end is lead us into bondage. They take away our freedom. They take away our joy. They start to tie us up in a religion which is based ultimately upon works. Works is all about doing this, not doing that, trying harder. You see, it's all about us and what we do. But that's not the gospel. That's not Paul's message. That's not what he's saying to the Colossians here in these verses here. What he's saying here is that the Christian life is all about Jesus. It's all about what Jesus has done for us. It's all about the fact that because of his death, on our behalf. Our sin has been dealt with. We have been forgiven. We have been placed into God's family as his children. And we have all the freedom and the liberty, the joy that comes with being a child of God. And he wants us to keep on enjoying all the privileges and the benefits of being a Christian. And we can only do that when we keep on focusing upon Christ and holding on to Christ and obeying him. And I think that the essential message that Paul is trying to get across here is that just as you have received Christ as Lord, you came to faith by trusting in Jesus, keep on going, continue on, keep on holding on to Jesus, because you see, that's the way you'll live a joyful Christian life. You start with Christ, you grow in Christ, you keep on going in Christ right to the very end, and one day we will be with Christ forever. It's all about Jesus. Friends, what Paul is trying to say to these people here is that if you've really come to experience the reality of Jesus, if you've received the fullness that there is in Jesus Christ, you don't need anything else. It is Jesus and only Jesus, and we can be content in him. That's the message. If you're not a Christian tonight, friends, you need Jesus. If you are a Christian tonight, you need Jesus. Keep on going in him. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we want to pray tonight that you would help us to keep seeing the magnificence of Jesus. Not to be distracted by any preacher or writer or even a friend who would try to lead us astray. Lord, keep us from legalism. Keep us, Lord, from seeking after special experiences. Keep us, Lord, from asceticism. We just pray, Lord, that we might have absolute and total confidence in who Jesus is, in what Jesus has done. And as well as that, we pray, Lord, that we might have an absolute sense of satisfaction and fullness in knowing and trusting him. Thank you, Lord, for this word tonight. Blessed to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.